one of the greatest boxing matches in the Bible on this episode of Inverse.
Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Hey guys, I want to welcome you to Inverse. We are in the midst of this coronavirus season, and we are filming from different our respective places, and it's a privilege that you decided to join us on this episode. We are studying the topic of discipleship, and we are in episode 7. I want to invite my friends here. We're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to read scripture, and we're going to get in deep into the topic. As I said in my opener, it's one of the greatest boxing matches in the Bible, probably one of my all-time favorite chapters, and I say that a lot about a lot of chapters. But let's have a word of prayer, and Sebastian, can you lead us to the throne of Christ?
Yeah, sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to be able to gather together to study your word. Lord, we know that Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit, that he would guide us into all truth. And we pray for that experience now, that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things in your word as we continue in this exploration of discipleship. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Kelly, we're going to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where this boxing match is, and maybe you are anti-violent out there, then we're going to have one of the greatest dances in the Bible, and maybe if you're anti-dancing, then we just have one of the great conversations in the Bible. It's found in John chapter 4. Verse 7 to verse 7 to 11, please.
Okay. The Bible says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where, then, do you get that living water?'"
Okay, this is an awesome passage. Let's do this. Let's talk about John chapter 4, and then let's talk about the dynamics there, and after let's zoom out and see how this plays in the level of the process of discipleship. So, Israel, kind of give us context of where we are in John 4, and just get us started in this conversation.
So the book of John in general deals with the different miracles that Jesus produces that show that he's the Messiah. It also talks about different conversations or different encounters that he has with people. And so he's going to have an encounter with Nicodemus just in the chapter before, where we have one of the greatest expositions of the gospel. Now we have an encounter that Jesus has specifically with the woman at the well. This woman is approached by Jesus Christ. It seems as though Christ has a need, but in reality, he's trying to give her the need that she doesn't even know of, and that's the water of life. And so that's kind of the context of what's taking place.
Yeah, I love John gives us these like vignettes of these one-on-one conversations with people. And in John 3, you have a guy. John 4, you have a woman. John 3, you have an upper class. John 4, a lower class. John 3, nighttime. John 4, daytime. John 3, the guy is going to Jesus. And John 4, Jesus is going to the woman. It's just kind of these crazy opposite experiences. Callie,
right,
what's going
right.
on in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, what you just read? What are some insights that you see in that passage?
So we talked about this in a previous episode when we talked about Philip and how Philip starts his conversation with a question. And Jesus does a similar thing where he asks a favor. He asks for water. And this takes the woman by surprise. She's like, "Why would you ask me? Because like we're not supposed to have dealings with each other." And it's interesting because if he had, you know, given her something, that would be maybe like, you know, he could be a Jew, so he could like bless the Samaritan. But to put himself almost at the mercy of a Samaritan, she recognizes that's crazy. That's like to admit me. That's too like, yeah, that's an intense thing to do. And so. Then Jesus responds to that with this super spiritual and kind of cryptic message about that he can give living water. And I love her response because I'm a very practical person. And so I just appreciate her practical perspective. She's like, the well is deep. So I don't think you can do that. So where would you actually do that? Like, explain that process to me.
Yeah, no, I mentioned that this was kind of like a boxing match or like a dance or interpretive dance. But you follow this conversation, and it's not a linear conversation. It's kind of like, here Jesus goes here, and then the woman kind of responds, but then she kind of goes here, and then Jesus kind of follows her, but then he goes for here, and then she's kind of trying to get out of it. It's kind of this convoluted conversation, and I'm just incredulous that John even could record this. The cool thing is verse 9, it says that the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, from me, a Samaritan woman? The actual original Greek, the grammatical construction is like totally weird. It's like, how you, me, Samaritan, you, Jew. It's just as if she's stuttering and to emphasize the craziness of the encounter. We say that we know it's about noontime or a hot part of the day. And here this woman is trying to avoid everyone because everyone went to the well in the morning or the evening. She's trying to avoid people. So here Jesus knows something's up. Sebastian, can you start reading from verse 12 to 15, please?
Sure. Bible says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly.
All right. I mean, this just went from like water to private life. Like, it just escalated up to here. And and then the next verse, I think, is just humorous. So they're talking about the woman's marital status. And then verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's avoid this conversation. Let's go over here. So Sebastian, what are some observations that you see in the passages that you just read?
Well, I think the first thing is that Christ always has this way of using something that is familiar to a person to teach them the unfamiliar truths of the Word of God and how he connects his goal of planting the seeds of truth, the seed of the gospel, using something that they're dealing with in their practical life. So her drawing that water, he's actually utilizing that same concept and idea in order to try to bait her into kind of biting, you know, and asking him the questions that he wants her to ask him so that he can tell her about who he is and what he's come to accomplish.
Now, you use that word bait, and it can have a negative connotation, but it's not to actually just to get her, but there is, he's trying to fulfill a need and looking for eternal salvation and happiness and purpose and to fill that void that she's had in her life that she's filled with husbands or boyfriends or whatnot. Israel, chime in.
There's several different things that really speak to me. First of all is the fact that how Jesus approaches the woman in the very beginning is that he comes to her and he asks her for this request. It kind of catches her off guard. It shows that Jesus is not bound by the customs of his time. It shows that Jesus does not care that he's a Jew, that she's a Samaritan. And so here it shows that Jesus is not a conventional person. It's upon this that the whole foundation, really, of the conversation takes place. In other words, if Jesus doesn't do something this bold now, then it's going to come across as though he's very rude when he then speaks about the fact that she's got five husbands, the one that she's with now is not really her husband, et cetera, et cetera. I think the lesson that this teaches us as Christians is that we should not be bound by the social constructions of our world today. If I myself identify for who I am as a, you know, Mexican American male living in the United States of America, if that becomes my primary identity, it's going to be very difficult for me to do the work that God has called me to do. Jesus says you need to become Christ-like. You need to be not bound by the customs of this world. Why? Because the work that we are called to do is a work that is out of this world. And so I think that's something that first and foremost really strikes me, how Jesus himself, in the way he interacts with people, breaks down these barriers that would prevent him from reaching another person with the gospel.
Mm-hmm. I love that radicalness of Jesus. Callie, chime in here.
Yeah, just zooming in on a very specific thing that Jesus talks about and that we've kind of already touched on in verses 17 and 18. So, you know, Jesus knows that she doesn't have a husband. So he says, you know, go call your husband. She's like, I don't have one. He's like, that's true. And let me show you how true that is. And then he gives the details. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a very, in this culture, right, especially, this is a very shameful fact about her life. It's probably why she's going to draw water in the middle of the day instead of the morning or in the evening. And I love how Jesus says it. Jesus, like, he only says it so much so she knows that he knows. He doesn't say it in a way like you've been around town, you have all these guys all over you. Like, he just he states it as like, I know what's going on, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that balance, the way Jesus approaches it, because Jesus doesn't shy away from sin. He doesn't shy away from things that are wrong, that either hurt us or hurt others. But he also doesn't throw it back in our face. Like, look what you did. You're a terrible person. And so I see this as just that balance of, like, this is true. Let's talk about that. Yeah. You know, she's thankful. She's like, politics.
Mm-hmm. You know, he's not afraid to talk about the issues, but then he's not there to condemn the person. Let's go to Sebastian and then Angela afterwards.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was just going to say that, you know, building off of Callie's, you know, point there is that this shows that Jesus is interested in broken people. You know, the fact that he even took time to not worry about how he would be perceived talking to a woman like this. It's like, oh, this woman's had five husbands. The guy she's cohabiting with isn't her husband now. And you want to associate with this type of person? I mean, what a beautiful truth to know that a huge part of planting the word of God in really good soil, referencing our previous episode, is basically being willing to have quote unquote bad company, being willing to be interested in people who are very broken and whose society has put to the side.
Israel?
I often have the ability to talk with people who are getting into ministry, to pastors who are getting into ministry, and there's a principle that emerges here, and that is that we cannot be disciple makers of Jesus if we do not first understand who we are. And the reason for that is that Jesus, when he speaks to this woman of Samaria, exposes the fact that he already knew her past, and yet knowing the past did not prevent him from addressing her. And I think that this is what gives her confidence. If we have a realization of who we are and we understand that we ourselves are sinners, this would be helpful in us not condemning people or not having this condemnatory spirit of other people. And so I love how Jesus does not change how he acts based, even though he already knows what who she is, I guess.
Yeah, that condemnatory spirit sometimes is kind of natural in us. When we come back after the break, we're going to look at what are the, this is Jesus, but what are the practical implications for us as followers of Jesus? Are we to have these conversations and what attitude and what methods are we to implement in our walk with him?
Has Inverse been a blessing to you? Do you have questions, comments, or feedback you'd like to leave us? Find us on social media by searching Inverse Bible on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, or YouTube. While there, join us, like us, heart us, thumbs up us. Our handle again is Inverse Bible, no spaces. Now, back to the discussion.
Hey, welcome back, friends. We're in John chapter 4, and we read verses, John chapter 4, verse 7 to about 19, and I'd like to finish out at least that passage, starting in verse 20. So in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. This is just very interesting. She just finished the conversation about her personal life and about, you know, all the boyfriends and husbands, and then now she's going to go into religion and politics. And one way to diffuse, you're getting off in my space kind of attitude. So verse 21, Jesus says to her with all gentleness and doesn't condemn her for that, but engages. And says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I just love it. You just get, you know, chills on the back of your neck. Probably another humorous verse that I see in verse 27. She goes out, verse 28, the Bible says, and the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, and she tells the men there. I just love it that she leaves her water pot behind. She came to the well because of the water. That was her purpose, and she lost her purpose and found a whole new thing. Describe the dynamics. Isn't this a funny chapter? Start with Sebastian. And what is Jesus trying to do in this conversation? In a sense, he doesn't really seem like he's doing much, but in a sense, he's doing a lot.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is a master example of how to find different ways to connect the Word of God to what's happening in a conversation. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's trying to use her personal relationships. He's trying to use her general errands of going to get water from a well. And he's trying to use her political views to find ways to introduce her to who he is. And he's trying to find ways to plant that seed of the gospel. And so Christ is showing that we need to not be married to just one method, and that one size does not fit all. We need to be adaptable. We need to be responsive. We need to be agile in our approach to relating to people and trying to plant the seed of the gospel in their hearts.
Kelly?
Amen. Well, see, I might take us a different direction, but I just want to focus on something that Jesus said that I love. And it's something that sounds rude. It's verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus is straightening out, you know, what she thinks about this whole thing here. And I like that verse because Jesus, again, he doesn't shy away from the truth, but he's also not being a jerk about it. But it, personally, sometimes when I'm witnessing to people, I just avoid verses like 22. Like, I need to tell you this truth, but, like, it might offend you, so I'm just going to, like, bypass it and just not do that. But Jesus is able to side with the bad guys, in a sense, because the bad guys are the Jews here in the sense that they're mean to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are mean back. So Jesus is like, you know, the Jews are actually right. It's like, what? I thought we were having a great time talking. Why would you side with the mean people? But he does that because that's what's true. And, you know, I've experienced that before where I've had some spiritual conversations. Again, I guess I only witnessed in school, but another classmate of mine. And he, you know, he asked me some questions and he found out that I was a Christian and we had this friendship. He was an atheist and we'd hang out sometimes. And I remember we had a mutual friend who was, by his own admission, a very nominal Christian, so not an authentic one. And he was asking my atheist friend some questions, and he just went off about how all Christians are idiotic. None of them think straight. They're stupid, and just went on. I'm, like, sitting right next to him. And so after he finished, I was like, so do you think I'm like that? And he's like, oh, no, like, you're the weird exception. I don't get you. But everyone else is that way. Ever since that conversation, I've asked God to make me an exception in someone's view of Christianity. Like, if they have this negative view, like, Jesus sides with the Jews, but he's still so compassionate, so kind, no ounce of judgmentalism or condemnation in his voice or his actions, and he is literally an exception to her worldview of Jews. And I think God can use us to be those kinds of exceptions to other people.
Just here, Jesus really is really trying to, okay, well, let me just get to Callie. She's trying to get to, he's talking about the religio-political kind of the headlines of the day, and Samaritans and Jews were notoriously anti each other, but even Samaritans acknowledged that their truth, their religion stemmed originally from the Jews, and they knew the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So, I mean, it's just this masterful conversation, and Jesus is trying every angle to get to a certain goal, but what I love, and it's something that Callie highlighted, he's not aggressive about it. He's not pushing it and demanding it out of the conversation. Israel.
I think one mistake we can make as Christians is that what Jesus is providing for us in John chapter 4 is not a formula. Hey, we should be tricky, and we should be intentional, and we should anticipate what other people are going to do, and we should lead them down a specific conversation so that we can boom hit them with the gospel at the end. This is not a formula. I think what's very clear in the story that emerges to me is several foundational components. First of all, Jesus really loves this woman. That to me is clearly seen. And it's clearly seen in how he is relentless with her. In other words, he detects in her a spiritual interest, and he will not allow her to run away from it. How does he do this? He does that by saying, look, from the very beginning, I knew that you had issues, and I still came to you. I still engaged with you. I still asked you for this favor. And so he provides this kind of comfortable space for her to go through. It's true that what Kelly says is true. Jesus is so direct with how he speaks to her. But also what we have to at the same time understand and observe is the fact that there's no other person that Jesus gives such a clear declaration of himself to as he does to this woman at Samaria. He says, like, essentially, he says, look, I am the Messiah. Now, if you compare that with Nicodemus, right? He speaks to Nicodemus and, like, you know, the wind blows where it lists, and you don't, you know, and all these crazy things. You're like confused. Wait, what? You know, even Nicodemus, who's an educated person, does not understand what Jesus is trying to say, right? Now, Jesus speaks so plainly to her. Why? Because this woman has that kind of a desire, that kind of a yearning for a better life. And so I think the lesson that it shows me is this. Whenever there is someone that has a spiritual desire to follow Christ, my job is to love God so much and to love people so much that I will do whatever it takes to ensure that they receive what they're looking for, which is the water of life. Mm-hmm. And that's what ultimately this story reveals to me. This is not a formula, but this is an example or a picture of what it means to love people like Jesus loved people.
Let's broaden out and zoom out. And in this topic of discipleship, last week we looked about how we need to be preparing the soil, if we use agriculture as a motif. Prepare the soil, prepare the heart for a conversation. And this week we look at now after preparation, like what Jesus is doing in this passage, he's trying to find out ways to deliver truth in a very gentle way, but in a very direct way, into the conversation and into the relationship.
Right.
And he does it artfully, all tries in different ways, and in the end he is successful. What are modern ways that we do this? It could be through a conversation. And what are ways we do it today? And maybe what are ways that we've done it today and we've done it incorrectly that we can correct? Let's go with Sebastian.
Tell us how we do it incorrectly, Sebastian.
I'll leave that one to you, Israel. I know you're an expert. I think for me, one of the modern ways is obviously media, digital media, internet media, information technology. Have completely revolutionized our reach, our ability to speak to people that we may not even meet in person. And I recall posting a video years ago. I was doing a series in Berlin, and the name of the video was Where God, Gandhi, and Atheists Agree. And I was posing this question that there was a particular idea that all three of these parties actually agreed upon. And I was quoting from Gandhi's statement that he says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And I was showing that this is the same issue that atheists have with Christianity, and it is also the same issue that God has had in the Bible, is trying to get his people to be what he's called them to be. And that ended up bringing an individual to the presentation that night, and that led to a conversation where he eventually, 2 weeks later, had decided to commit to coming to that church each and every Sabbath, and also beginning Bible studies. But it all started with this fact that someone was willing to come out and say that all Christians are not perfect, and that God, Gandhi, and atheists agreed on this key point. So modern media, video technology is a new modern way of how we can sow those seeds.
Amen, amen. Social media, we have all of our phones and all those little gadgets. Callie, what are some other modern ways that we do it, and we do it well, and we do it wrong today?
I'm going to continue to leave the wrong one for Israel to take that over for us. But another way of intentionally planting, what I've experienced is colporting or literature evangelism. And the way that I've experienced this, there's many different ways to do literature evangelism. But the way I've done it mostly is going door to door and giving Christian literature for a donation basis. I just still remember my Kansas, so I have to stay at the door. And I bring this up, seven secrets, obviously, is latest information. Anyways, okay, so it's it was honestly one of the most difficult summers of my life when I did this for a summer, and it was early on my Christian experience. But I bring it up because I was able to have such spiritual conversations with complete strangers. Because going into it, I'm like, how in the world is this going to work? Like, I don't even know you. How are we going to have a meaningful conversation? But time would fail us for me to say how many different times, just praying with people or giving out books and just even kind of having actually like John 4-like conversations with people of really, really wrestling for their souls and really being like, listen, just get this book. and God really moved on a lot of hearts. And so I think literature evangelism gets a bad rap sometimes, especially from my generation, but I think God is still using it for amazing, amazing things even today.
Amen. Yeah, appreciate that testimony. Well, time does fail us. We can't get to Israel and the sin and for him to share some of his failures in his ministry.
Lucky.
We want to say, we want to encourage all of you to continue the conversation online through our social media. Our handle is Inverse Bible. You can see past and present episodes of Inverse at hopetv.org/inverse. We're so glad that you decided to join us here. We want to encourage you to have a spiritual conversation with your friends around you, to plant the Word of God into the hearts of those around you in your immediate sphere. And before you even do that, we're going to be preparing as well in this process of discipleship. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week here on Inverse.
You've been listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Callie Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.